our teaching today. We're beginning this Sunday upon Tom's request that I would teach the next 10 Sundays. And as I prayed, the topic of prayer kept coming to mind. And so we're going to be looking at prayer for the next 10 Sundays. The title for the whole study is Pray Without Ceasing. It's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, how can we cover prayer in 10 weeks? We can't, because it's a lifetime study. It's a on-the-job training, if you will. It's not something, it's not a spectator sport where you watch someone else pray. This is you and the Lord walking with Him. We think of Enoch, who walked with the Lord for 300 years. How many prayers did he pray in 300 years? He would probably say, be mourning for the times he wasn't in prayer during that 300 years, because he was a sinner saved by grace. And I have a book here, All the Prayers of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. And he says in the beginning of this book that outside of the 150 prayers we have in Psalms, you realize that's 150 great prayers that we even sing in the New Testament, he says there's 650 other prayers in the Scriptures, of which 450 have answers. So we won't cover all 650 prayers in our study, but we will cover some major topics. Today, the title for our lesson is Christ's Intercession and the Lord's Prayer. I realize either one of these could take many weeks to cover, but we will deal with them briefly in both in this particular teaching. Christ's intercession. We would have no place to pray, no means to pray, no avenue to pray if it were not for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is our mediator. He is the one that has allowed us to go into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Without the cross, God could not hear our prayers, would not hear our prayers, because we would have no representation before him in perfect mediation for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 goes on to say, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I hope you think about this access that you have. It's not a hopeful access. You have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death. That's the foundation. His death leads to our justification, provides our faith for that justification, and also provides this access. And so prayer is this glorious access into the presence of God. I often think if I went to the White House, I don't think I could even get up to the White House gates. And if I said, I want to see the president, they would say, who are you? And when I gave them my name, they'd definitely say, well, I'm sorry, he has no time to see you today. And I say, well, can I see him tomorrow? I doubt that that would happen either. But with the Lord Jesus, he ushers us into the presence of God immediately, continually, anytime, any place. It says in Isaiah 53:12 of his intercession, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And this is speaking of his death. You read Isaiah 53, it's a glorious declaration of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He is interceding for us, and it's not something he did in the past. Only at the cross, he has done it ever since, entering into the presence of God. It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, speaking of his high priestly office, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I used to ask the question, if Jesus Christ died on a cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, send it into heaven, what's he been doing for 2,000 years? The world's a wreck. I didn't know this verse. He's been praying, interceding, watching over in perfect shepherdship of his people, of his children. He's saving anybody he wants to. He's ruling heavens and the earth. And so I had a lot to learn after asking that question, first of men, but then to the Lord himself. And I was so thankful to see this answer. He always lives to make intercession for them. So the cross of Christ was necessary and still necessary in the sense that Jesus is our mediator who has died for us, and that blood pleads for us. The Holy Spirit is also necessary as we pray unto the Lord. It says in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, that the Holy Spirit is, he's called the Spirit of grace and supplication. And so as we're filled with the Spirit, we're filled with that Spirit of grace and supplication. Sometimes you find it hard to pray. The Lord, Holy Spirit, come give me strength. The Lord Jesus Christ says, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I can pray, so that I can intercede, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding. The Holy Spirit leads us to pray according to the Word of God, which directs us in the will of God. John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this: Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. As a young Christian, this always bothered me, because how do I know the will of God? Am I supposed to go to University of Oklahoma, or to Oklahoma State University? Am I supposed to marry this person or this person? Am I supposed to get this job or this job? I thought I needed to figure out the will of God and then pray accordingly. How foolish. We have the will of God before us. When Daniel needed to pray, he just looked in the book of Jeremiah, found out that God said it's going to be 70 years. He looked at his calendar and said, whoops, 70 years is up, and he began to pray according to the will of God. And God answered that prayer according to what it says. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. And if we know that he hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. I often think of that great commandment for us husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Lord, give me love for my wife. Help me to die for her. That's according to his will, isn't it? And husbands who pray that must find that over the years they're able to give themselves to this. Are they doing it perfectly? No. They repent, because only Christ did this perfectly. But we can pray according to his will. We can say, Lord, will you forgive me of the sin of not loving my wife as I should? Well, it's his will to forgive us because of the death of Christ, because of his blood. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all the unrighteousness that led up to the fact that I wasn't loving my wife as I should. He forgives us. And so we pray accordingly. And the Spirit of God leads us to pray in this way. Now, we could have defined prayer first of all, but now I want to come to it at this point. What is prayer but a heartfelt calling upon God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication? If you look at that as an acrostic, you have the word acts. It helps us to remember these things. Adoration, A. Confession, C. Thanksgiving, T. Supplication, S. And you'll find these things in the Lord's Prayer. Maybe not thanksgiving directly, but certainly we thank God that we have a Father, and we go on thanking the Lord through that prayer, and we'll look at that in a moment. You'll find all of these themes in the book of the Psalms. As David goes through and praying, you'll find him entering into his courts, gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise, adoring him, bringing his supplications to the Lord in thanksgiving. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in the context, we can do that because we have a great high priest who is interceding for us. He is there for us, and so we go boldly into his presence. Now, the flesh wants to say, well, I'm not good enough to do that today. I'm having a bad day. Come boldly because you've sinned. Come into his presence boldly because you need him at that time. How in the world are you ever going to be cleansed of that and walk from that without the Lord himself? And so we especially need him in the day of sin, just as we need him in any other day. And I have in our outline no time constraints, no place constraints, no rejection. Isn't this wonderful? We're not going to get into the White House, but we're going into the throne of grace at any time, and should at every time, because we're to pray without ceasing and live our lives, a life of prayer. There was one Puritan, you may not have wanted to meet him every day, but he would come into your presence and he'd say, "Do I find you praying?" Well, this is how we should greet one another, hoping that each of us are praying as you're walking into a room. Lord, give me grace to minister to whomever is here. Help me to perceive their needs, because I'm to be thinking of them above myself. And then thinking of the Lord. Lord, how can I honor you in this? Give me grace to honor you. No constraints. No constraints, no particular place, and no rejection. In this little book, Religious Stories for Young and Old, Volume 2, there's four volumes. This was actually edited by Joel Beakey. Back in the early 80s, I didn't know who Joel Beakey was. Well, he's one of the most prolific editors in the world today. And just look him up on the internet, B-E-E-K-E, and you'll find more books than you could ever almost put in your library. But in his early days, he put this together. And it's just wonderful stories for young children. And on page 41 of this volume, I want to read you this very short statement he has. It's called The Domestic Servant's Practical Exposition. A number of ministers were assembled in the home of one of them for the discussion of difficult questions. And it was asked how the command to pray without ceasing could be complied with. Various suppositions were stated, and one of the number was appointed to write an essay upon it, to be read at the next monthly meeting, which being overheard by a plain, sensible servant girl, she exclaimed, "What? A whole month wanted to tell the meaning of that text? It is one of the easiest texts in the Bible." "Well, well," said an old minister, "Mary, what can you say about it? How do you understand it? Can you pray all that time?" "Oh, yes, sir." "What? When you have so many things to do?" "Why, sir, the more I have to do, the more I can pray." "Indeed. Well, Mary, do let us know how it is, for most people think otherwise." "Well, sir," said the girl, "when I first open my eyes in the morning, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of my understanding. And while I'm dressing, I pray that I be clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And when I've washed myself, I pray for the washing of regeneration. And as I begin my work, I pray that I may have strength equal to the day. And when I begin to kindle the fire, I pray that God's work may revive in my soul. And as I sweep out the house, I pray that my heart may be cleansed of all its impurities. And while preparing and partaking of my breakfast, I desire and I pray to be fed with the hidden manna and the sincere milk of the word. And as I am busy with the little children, I look up to God as my reconciled Father in Christ, and pray for the spirit of adoption, that I may know myself more assuredly as his child. And so on all the day. Everything I do furnishes me with a thought for prayer." "Enough, enough," exclaimed the old divine. "These things are revealed to babes and often hid from the wise and prudent. Go on, Mary, pray without ceasing. And for us, my brethren, let us bless the Lord for this wonderful practical exposition, and remember that he has said, 'The meek will he guide in judgment.'" After this, the essay was considered unnecessary. You can see how we love that. And we pray even more to apply it. And so everything we do is a prayer request, in a sense, and an opportunity to see the Lord provide, and that's what he wants. And as we go through our 10 weeks, I hope that it becomes easy for all of us to pray without ceasing. We come to the Lord's Prayer, or shall we say the model prayer given to the saints by our Lord. The Lord's Prayer is a good name for it, except that Jesus Christ himself never needed to pray that his sins would be forgiven. So it's the prayer he gave us as a model prayer. You might say the Lord's Prayer most properly might be John 17, the longest prayer we have of the Lord Jesus's. But we continue with what is called the Lord's Prayer. I will read it from the New King James Version. You may read it in yours. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer is similarly prayed, but not exactly prayed, in the book of Luke in chapter 11. And in that prayer, it's very similar, but not exact. So what does that teach us? This was a model prayer. It wasn't just a rote prayer to be memorized and just said and kind of getting it done. I had memorized it as a boy. I was not converted in my high school years, but I did sing in the adult choir. And I remember a man who sat to the right of me, and we were to say the Lord's Prayer. Well, I know I said the Lord's Prayer. You just say it, and then you're done. This man was actually, he was just preaching it. He's saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I was kind of shocked by it because I never heard anybody pray like that before. He's sitting right next to me. I wish I'd been convicted more and come to the Father on that day. But I think now about praying this prayer. It is to be prayed from the heart. And when we said that prayer is a heartfelt calling upon God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, I have one question about that word heartfelt. What do we do when our heart is not feeling like prayer? When it's hard, and I've been there certainly, I imagine you have been, we still cry out, Lord, not that my heart has to feel anything, but Lord, you're there. You've commanded me to pray. And I think when we find ourselves in obedience, the heart portion of it gets easier, but still, it's heartfelt if you know you're not praying as you should. Lord, you're crying out. It's still from the heart. And that's what we mean by this heartfelt prayer. It's from your heart. It's not a rote quoting of the Lord's Prayer or any prayer for that matter. So as we consider this particular prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, most simply is broken into three sections. The invocation, where you come to God. The requests that you bring to God are the supplications, and then the benediction, as it were, the doxology at the end of this prayer. So let's consider our reverent approach to God in this invocation. Our reverent approach to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we simply say the words, Our Father, the first word is our. This is a corporate prayer. It's a prayer for the family at home. It's a prayer for God's family, a prayer for the church. It automatically keeps us from being so self-centered. And we find David praying for himself, and you were to pray for yourself. And Paul told Timothy to be concerned for himself, and then also the doctrine. Yes, you pray for yourself, but when the Lord gave the model prayer, he really put it in the context of the church. Our Father. We are children together, praying together to know him. He says, Our Father. And for him to say and to teach us Father, that means that he had to die for us. He had to pay for the access so that we could even utter the word Father, and it means something. And so we have this purchase pictured in the fact that we have a Father. We have sonship. First of all, Christ's sonship. He is the one who spoke of the Father most in the New Testament. Our Father is spoken of as the Father in the Old Testament, but it's not like as many times at all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to the Father 17 times. It's all throughout the sermon. It's a family sermon. It's for the family, for us as disciples. And so he teaches us to call out our Father. It talks of our son, our adoption. The purchase of Christ led to us being children. We talk about the cross being that which provided for our sins. It did. But it wasn't just to take away our sins. It was to take us beyond just our sins being gone. It was to give us his righteousness, and more than that, to make us sons and daughters forever and ever. In heaven, we'll always remember that we were sinners, saved by the grace of God, that every blessing we have there was purchased. But right before us will be our Father, will be the Lord Jesus, who has provided that relationship forever and ever. Sons and daughters. You know, some people on this earth don't have good parents. They're adopted, or the parents they have are not being parents at all. Maybe a brother or sister has to be their parent. But in heaven, we will have and get to know our perfect parent, the Father, through the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven. Now, isn't he everywhere? He is. He is. The heavens and the earth cannot contain him. But it says our Father in heaven to remind us that he is not earthly. He is not of this sinful earth. He didn't rise out of it. There's some that actually worship this earth, Mother Earth. Idolaters we were, gave credit to Mother Nature instead of to God, who rules in the whirlwind and the storm. And so our Father is in heaven, beyond the heavens. We cannot measure how far out the heavens are. 20 billion light years is about all we can measure out there, but he's greater than that, further than that. And the glory that we see in the heavens, there's something beautiful about standing in the starry night. It's so pristine that you're not thinking about the sins that the stars ever commit. It's just a beautiful purity of loveliness. And then the sun itself, a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the Son who from whom all blessings flow. And so we have all these heaven, the heavens declare his glory, but he is in the heavens where we will go with him, wherever he is. In heaven, on earth, wherever, whatever he decides to do. When he creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, we will be there with him. But he will not be, as it were, from that creation. He is uncreated. He is in heaven, but beyond the heavens. Hallowed be your name. Now, this might be the first prayer request, but it also might be simply a reverent way of entering into his presence. Lord, let your name be hallowed in my heart. Let me not come into your presence just willy-nilly, unthinking. Let me remember how holy and wonderful and glorious and powerful and majestic, righteous, gracious you are. Hallowed be your name. And this is a model prayer. I mean, when Peter was walking on the water with Jesus and began to sink, he cried out, "Help, Lord." He really didn't have a lot of time to go through all the steps of the Lord's Prayer because he was sinking. But to say, "Help, Lord," he was calling upon the Lord. He was hallowing his name. This is a great God who can help me, who can lift me out of these waters as he had me walk on them. And so we come to this God, our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. John Gill was a preacher who actually preached in the pulpit that was later filled by Charles Spurgeon. He's not as well known, but he did write a commentary on every book of the Bible. And he says this about Matthew 6, 9, speaking of the name, hallowed be thy name. He says, by the name of God is meant he himself. It's not just a name, this is a person. Hallowed be you in my heart. By the name of God is meant he himself, the perfections of his nature, and the several names by which he is known. You realize in the Old Testament there are a number of compound names. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23, he's called Jehovah Tsekidnu, the Lord, our righteousness. And when Abraham took Isaac up on the mount, the Lord provided, Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. I'll let you search out those seven compound names, but there's El Shaddai as well. There's all these names of God, and you get whole books to study the names of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is called many things. He's the bright and morning star. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Saints. All of these names, in fact, I think they have old pictures with all these names of God, and has some picture and just every name they could find in that picture to make it. So he's hallowed by the several names by which he is known, and which we are to think and to speak with holy reverence. By sanctifying his name is not meant a making him holy, but acknowledging and declaring him to be holy, and a glorifying him and all his perfections. He is sanctified by himself. He's separate from sin. By declaring himself to be holy, by glorifying his perfections in his works, by implanting grace and holiness in the hearts of his people, by restoring the purity of his worship, he's sanctified in all these things. By diffusing the knowledge of himself in the world, and by taking vengeance on the wicked, and he is sanctified by others when they fear him, believe in him, call upon his name, use it reverently, submit to his will, acknowledge his mercies, regard his commandments and ordinances, and live a holy life and conversation, all which is earnestly desired by truly gracious souls. And I might add, all whose souls have been wrought upon by the grace of God. They sanctify the Lord God in their heart. Hallowed be thy name. So we have this reverent entering into the presence of God, a way we should always enter. I don't know if you've ever been angry at the Lord. I hope that's something you've never experienced. Unfortunately, I've had to repent of that, various situations. And I repent because I didn't come in reverently. Came in angrily, forgetting who am I speaking to? Who is it that gave his son for me? What is this little problem I'm angry about compared to the mountain of sin that he has removed by grace? And even this thing I've been angry about, he's saying, I can work that together for good. To you, just wait your time. I'm going to keep my promises. So this is how he teaches us to come into his presence, reverently hallowing his name, calling upon him as Father. Then we come to the requests, and I have this broken into two parts. It's a little bit arbitrary. Our request for the eternal and our request for the temporal. I put a little asterisk on that because when you ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, that's an eternal request. Without that being fulfilled, you won't live in eternity. In heaven, praise God, we won't be repenting. In heaven, we won't have to ask again, Lord, would you forgive me for being so angry that I wasn't sitting on the front row like James and John finally got? You see, that won't happen. In fact, if you're on the back row and they are on the front row with Jesus, one at his right and one at his left, just say, praise God, hallelujah, all things are yours. You won't be selfish in heaven. If Paul Washer is correct, eventually the last will be first and you'll get to be by Jesus We got a long time to be there, you see. One on his right, one on his left. I didn't have the imagination as Paul Washer did, but I share that with you. So our request for the eternal. So he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What holy requests. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom. He tells us that we are to give ourselves to his, in John 6, later on, in Matthew 6, later on, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So our other subsidiary requests always come after seeking his kingdom first. Your kingdom come. Now, as a young Christian, I thought this was just praying about the millennium to come. I've learned this is talking about now. Lord, let your kingdom come now upon us. As he goes on to say, your will be done on earth now as it is being done now in heaven. May your kingdom come. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it says this. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The translation in the New American Standard says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm here. I am here. The kingdom of God has come, and I am that king in my kingdom. And everything I share with you, these proverbs, the parables that he shares with them about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, he's speaking of himself and revealing to himself. One of my professors in seminary said the kingdom of God came crashing to the earth in a manger to take over. And this is no battle would ever begin with a baby, except God would begin with his child being born. And so the kingdom of God has come. It's in their midst. It is within you because the Lord comes to live within you. And so here we have this Savior who has brought his kingdom and said, Lord, let that kingdom come. Let what you have brought be within me and let me live in your kingdom. We know there's a kingdom of this world. We know there is a world system, and we were in that. We were in darkness. Now we've been brought into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of his sacrifice for us. Model prayer. Lord, let your kingdom come. We pray that in the United States now. Lord, let your kingdom come upon this nation that does not deserve it. We deserve the greatest judgments we've read of in the Old Testament. We don't deserve anything, but we can pray. So, Lord, have mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God hates violence. We've had a lot of violence going on in our nation. Lord, please save those sinners. My wife and I were watching a documentary recently where the man was completely off the deep end with all the world system and philosophies, and he said he was converted. And things began to change rapidly in his mind, and he began to see things from a completely different light. All things were becoming new to him. He owns his own construction company. He's a plumber. He's self-employed. And just talking about how the Lord changed his whole life. And so the kingdom of God came into his life, and that's what we need in our nation. We'd like a better political system, but that's not our answer. We need the Lord to come into our nation and to transform hearts one person at a time. Some of you may have heard of a man named Abraham Hamilton III. He has a radio program on at 5 o'clock on American Family Radio, 88.1 on your dial if you want to hear this man. He always begins with a great devotion, going into the Word of God, and then he applies it to the day. He actually says this at the beginning of his radio program. Okay, for you, those of you coming home from your part-time job to enter your full-time job, I want you to get home and really do that job well, taking care of your family. That's your full-time job. And then he also talks about, he says, we don't need a law or a Supreme Court judgment to do away with abortion. Just stop having abortions. One heart at a time says, I'm not going to abort that child. And we hope we have better laws. We hope we have better protections. But he's right. We need God's kingdom to come upon one heart at a time. We pray for our children. Lord, let your kingdom come upon them. Save them. Draw them to yourself. So we continue to pray that. And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's going on in heaven right now? The angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. And whatever God commands them to do, they are doing it obediently. There's no disobedience in heaven. Lord, help me obey you. Let your will be done in my heart, just like it's being done in heaven. Lord, let it be done reverently. Whatever I'm asked to do, the most difficult things I'm asked to do, Lord, let me do that with reverence to you, as unto you. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Drinking a glass of water, can I glorify you in that? You can. It's to be done joyfully. The Lord Jesus Christ even went to the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. It's to be done willingly from the heart, not grudgingly. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do this. I get to do this. I have the privilege to do this, to do that difficult thing. And then immediately, one of the verses I like to teach my children, which I preach to myself, says, make haste to obey. And David sometimes asked the Lord to do things immediately. Well, our obedience should be immediate. And we repent that we have to drag this flesh around with us. It's like a ball and chain. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And we repent of that. But Lord, we can pray. Lord, let your will be done on earth, in my heart, as it is in heaven. He packs so much into a little prayer, didn't he? It doesn't take long to pray the Lord's Prayer, but there's so much you're asking God to do. Transforming you, really, and transforming your day. We come to some temporal requests after these eternal requests for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done in our hearts. And in heaven, it will be done that way. We won't be praying this as such like this. We will actually be doing his will in heaven, in heaven. But he says, give us this day our daily bread. Very concrete prayer, isn't it? Lord, I need some food. Paul himself had times where he was hungry and could have prayed this prayer. Lord, I need sustenance. And it's a family prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. All of us as a church, we pray for one another. We need to care for one another's needs. Do all of us have enough to eat? And it can be taken into the spiritual realm. Lord, give me the daily bread of the Word of God that I need. Feed me from your Word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, the psalmist said in Psalm 119. So we come to his Word. We come to the table. And may we be thankful for what the Lord has provided. It might be a biscuit and water. And that's what the Lord has provided. Thank you, Lord, for providing the wheat grown somewhere and the person who actually harvested that wheat. Whatever, Lord, you've brought it to my table. Thank you for the water that's potable and able to be drunken, to be taken into my body. So we have this prayer. then a tremendous prayer after that. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I call this a twofold prayer. You're doing some forgiving, and you're asking God to forgive you. The ESV and the NASB say it like this: and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And I must admit, as a young Christian, this prayer scared me, because I thought, wow, are you making my forgiveness based upon the forgiveness I give? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What if I'm not forgiving my debtors well? Will you forgive me? It's not saying that. This is saying that you are forgivers. I have forgiven you. I put in your heart a heart that can forgive. And as it says in the NASB and the ESV, when he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's something of a fulfillment there. And if you haven't forgiven them, remember Fred has taught us well out of Mark chapter 11, verse 25, when you stand praying, forgive. Well, I haven't even gone to them to see if they'll repent. Some people say don't forgive them unless they've repented. No, Jesus said you're standing right there. They're in their house. They're maybe wherever they are. They might even be dead. You're standing there. You need to go ahead and forgive them. I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you freely. You need to go ahead and forgive them. Now you go to them. It's a different thing to be reconciled. I'm thankful he didn't say here, as you have also been reconciled to all those whom you've forgiven. There's certain situations that are not reconciled because there is no repentance. In fact, they're going on and double down on their sin. But we can forgive them in the sense that forgiveness is a release. We commit them to the Lord, say, Lord, I am not holding something against them. I'm going to also pray as Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm praying for my enemies. I ask you, Lord, to bless them. Yes, they don't deserve it, but I don't deserve it. Think of Stephen. The rocks are coming. They're being hurled upon him. There's a man standing over there holding the coats named Saul. And he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He'd already forgiven them in his heart and asking God now to forgive them. And so this is what we are to do, to forgive others. But then said, Lord, Lord, forgive my sins. Brother Fred is almost always faithful to pray somewhere in his pastoral prayer, Lord, and forgive us for our sins. I won't even talk to you about all the false teachings about this. They're not worthy to be spoken of. We go to God in confession. Lord, I've sinned. The Spirit of God is so faithful to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we try to justify it. Well, they made me do it. Their anger made me sin. All these sorts of things. But the Spirit of God is faithful to say, no, you could have fled from that sin. You could have turned from it. You could have called upon me before actually spilling out those words. You could have obeyed my word that says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. If you'd just been a little slower. And one girl said she'd count to 4. My dad told me to count to 10. I never liked that. But we've sinned, and we have not obeyed God in whatever it might be. The Lord has been merciful to us. We think of the perfection of Christ, who never needed to request for his sins to be forgiven. We think of the holiest men in Scripture. Our mind moves to Paul, who you read his letters and he is so filled with prayer, praying all times and doing this and this, and you're convicted of your sins. And then he writes to Timothy and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He writes in Romans 7 that there's this battle going on in his own breast, that the things he wants to do, he cannot do, and the things he doesn't want to do, he does. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Well, We aren't condemned, but we still go to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I heard one saint say to another saint, "I want to be just like you." And the other saint said, "You'll be doing a lot of repenting." That's what we do. Tertullian says we were born but to repent. And so we find ourselves repenting. Our dear brother Tom's going through Revelation in those letters. Many times Jesus tells them to repent, and they must repent. And we pray that they did repent. And so we ask the Lord to forgive us. We come to Him in repentance. We come to Him saying, "Lord, I'm having trouble repenting. Give me grace." But it's not based upon how well we can pray, how well we can repent. It's based upon the death of Christ. In the book of Colossians, three times he mentions having forgiven you of all trespasses. Having forgiven you past, present, and yes, future sins. You are not the best repenter in the world, nor the best confessor, but He is the greatest Savior who can save a sinner as you who comes imperfectly to Him and walks imperfectly. What a Savior. We're running out of time. I will simply refer to Peter's statement and to the question that Peter came to Jesus. He said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And the Lord Jesus said 70 times seven, and then told the parable about two men who had been completely forgiven of all their debts. And then the one who was forgiven the most began to afflict the one who had been forgiven the least. And Jesus then says of that man, how could you do this? I have forgiven you all of these trespasses, and pronounces a judgment upon him. So here we are as those who need to forgive those of our debts. He goes on and he requests, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," or as it says in the ESV and the NASB, "deliver us from evil." Very important prayer. "Lord, you forgive me of my sins, but Lord, what about walking through this world of sin? Give me grace." He says negatively, "And do not lead us into temptation." Remember clearly that in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown, brings forth death." Sin is your own hatching. A temptation is there. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but he never reached out for it, nor was it brought into his presence by God's providence for him to sin. Every providence you have, it is never brought there by God for you to sin. So, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And Lord, you know the places where I am weakest. Protect me from providences where I might fall. There's certain places you can go that I may not be able to go. Certain people you can be around. I may have to flee sooner than you. I may have to watch that area more carefully than you. But I must do it. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Protect me. I am weak. And then he says positively, "But deliver us from evil." There's a lot of evil in this world. We think of the evil of the world system. Lord, protect me from that and the philosophies of this world. The evil of Satan's ploys. He has these plots and plans to cause you to fall. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The evil of false teachings. Many, many times we're warned against this in the Word of God. Protect me from the evil of false teachings. The evil of evil men and women. You read through the book of Proverbs. It speaks of the evil woman and the evil man and how they set plots to bring you down. But then the biggest one, the evil of my own heart. Lord, protect me Protect me from it. Deliver us from evil. Help us run quickly from it. I think of Joseph. I love Joseph being tempted by what no doubt was a beautiful woman, grabbed, having been tempted day by day by day, and he flees. He runs. He cannot sin against God, nor Potiphar, and nor her. So these are great requests. And then a doxology. He says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The oldest manuscripts do not have this doxology in it. ESV does not mention it. The NASB has it in brackets. It is in the NKJV and the KJV. All of these truths in this doxology are found throughout the Word of God. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You remember we began this prayer with, "Your kingdom come," because it's your kingdom, Lord. It's your power. It's your glory forever. We look over in Romans chapter 11 at a similar ending to that book. Romans 11. Paul has spoken of the salvation we have in the Lord and jumps out into a great, great doxology. He says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Forever, amen. And so our doxology here, "For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." We go into his presence reverently. We hallow his name. We bring our requests before him, and we end in praise and adoration. May the Lord bless us in praying this week without ceasing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your merciful kindness. We know without your grace, Lord, our minds would wander into all places where they should not go. We thank you for directing our hearts to you, Lord. We do pray that in this model prayer, you might give us grace to pray throughout our days and our weeks and our lifetimes, Lord, walking with you in prayer, fellowshipping with you in it. Lord, we thank you for your word, which teaches us clearly how we are to pray and what we are to pray. And we thank you, Lord, it is your purpose to answer those prayers, to show your glory and your honor and your praise right before our eyes. We do pray for our children, that you might save them by your grace. We do pray for our ears, that we might hear your word today through our dear brother Fred, that you'd fill him with your spirit to declare the glories of Jesus Christ. Anoint us, Lord, to receive your word, and anoint us to obey it. Pray for Tom and Joy, you'd bring them back safely to us and their family. Pray for all of our brethren who are sick and sighing because of various difficulties. We pray that you provide for them. Help us, Lord, to honor you today as one body in Christ. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.